Good News Ministries of GNM.org. It's the Catholic place for growing your faith. Good News Ministries will provide you with faith-building reflections, virtual retreats, prayer resources, and lots more. All of it is free. Visit GNM.org today. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
And just like we said it would, Jim Blackburn's here. We got another hour of open forum. Lines are a full at the moment. So as lines open up, I'll let you know. But open forum means open to anybody. If you've got a question and you are not a Catholic, not a Christian, if you're not a human, but you can dial a phone, you're welcome to call. Anybody who can ask a question is welcome to call. It also means any question you've got. You know, you want to know something about Catholic history. You want to know something about why Catholics do stuff or what Catholics do, any question about the Catholic faith, about the Bible, about the Pope, about the saints, about Mary, about Jesus, as a matter of fact, about Jesus most of all, we welcome your questions. I'll give out the number when lines are open again. Jim Blackburn, you all know him. He's been a part of the Catholic Answers family for like 1 million years. He is an author, a speaker, an apologist. He wrote 101 quick questions with Catholic Answers on marriage, divorce, and annulment. He wrote 20 answers on scripture and tradition. He wrote a 20 answers book on the papacy. He did one on divorce and remarriage. He did another one on homosexuality, and I'm missing one. Doggone it. What am I missing? Now, you
did
don't.
Did you mention the early church?
The early church. There you go.
Early church. That's one that should play well with the conference coming up.
I know. We should have had, well, maybe they did. I don't actually know. We should have about 1 million of those printed up because I do not know if you know this, Jim Blackburn, but the early church, the earliest Christian church,
yes,
was the Catholic Church.
I know. I did know that.
You did?
I do know that.
All right.
Yes, absolutely.
All right. That's probably one of the basic qualifications of being a Catholic apologist is to know how the church began.
I think it's necessary. In fact, I think a lot of people who don't know that and come to realize that, maybe learn that before they become an apologist, it spurs them to become an apologist because, you know, maybe not on a professional level,
yeah,
but at least on a personal and a social level, when they find this truth, they want to go out and help others see it as well. And really, that's what apologetics and evangelization is all about, sharing this truth and the fullness of the truth that Christ intended for us. And we have that in the early church all the way through to today.
I know. I think sometimes because of the things that have happened over the last 500 years or so, people are surprised to find out that Jesus founded a visible, hierarchical, and sacramental church. But that's what he did.
He did. And Christians for the first 1,500 years recognized this. And it wasn't until really the Protestant Reformation that a lot of that began to be thrown out. The sacred tradition, the parts of the Bible, the authority of the papacy and the bishops in the church, the magisterium. You start throwing those things out, and you're really not left with the fullness of the one true church that Christ founded and Christ established. What you're left with are splinters of that, images of that that are not the fullness that Christ intended us to have. So first and foremost, it seems helping our Protestant brothers and sisters understand that the tradition that they've been brought up in is not that fullness, is something that can help bring them to a fuller relationship with Christ and a better hope of salvation in the long run.
Jim Blackburn is our guest. It is open forum. There are a bunch of calls, as I said. Jim, shall we just head to the phones?
Sure, let's go.
Let's go to Bo in Oklahoma. watching on YouTube Live. Bo, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hey, how's it going?
Really good.
Doing well.
Okay, my question, I have like kind of a two-part question real quick. But what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
And okay.
Go ahead.
Bo, let's go with that one first, Bo. And let me ask you, where are you seeing that term? Where did you hear that term?
Not real sure. I've just been told, I think of it Acts, the baptism, and I think it's you'll be baptized in the Spirit. I'm not real sure.
Yeah, no, I was hoping that that's what you would mention, because a lot of the misunderstanding surrounding what baptism in the Holy Spirit is, I think, comes from Acts chapter 1, where we're told John, talking about John the Baptist, baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this is a recognition of what Jesus promised at the Last Supper. Jesus told the apostles, and you can read about this in John's Gospel, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. John gives a very long story about what happened at the Last Supper. And one of the key points is that Jesus is going to be going away. He knows he's going to be crucified. He knows he's going to die, and then he will eventually ascend into heaven. But he's not going to leave the apostles who are there at the Last Supper with them, the first authority figures in the Catholic Church. He's not going to leave them alone. He tells them he's going to send them a counselor, send them someone who will guide them into all truth, bring to their memory all that he has taught them. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And that we see happening in Acts, where the apostles they receive the Holy Spirit, like tongues of fire coming down upon them, and they are then able to go out and share the gospel in an amazing way. One of the things they do is they're able to speak in different languages so that the whole world will understand the gospel. So many people who don't have the authoritative teaching of the Catholic Church have understood this baptism of the Holy Spirit to be this ability to speak in various tongues. And while that is a gift, or can be a gift, that the Holy Spirit provides to us, that's not the fullness of what the gift of the Holy Spirit is, or what baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Jesus' baptism, which is in Acts chapter 1, being compared to John's baptism, is one that gives us the Holy Spirit in a fuller way, gives us gifts of the Holy Spirit. But primarily, baptism in the Holy Spirit is the gift of sanctifying grace in our souls. And that sanctifying grace is the life within our souls, that without which we cannot live with God eternally. We cannot go to heaven. Mankind lost that. Humanity lost that when Adam and Eve sinned, and we're not able to then provide that to their descendants. Jesus flips that around. You know, Paul tells us that Jesus is the new Adam, and what he does for us reverses some of what Adam did to the human race. And one of the ways Jesus accomplishes that for us and provides the church a way to continue what Jesus has done for us is he gives us the sacraments, and first and foremost is the sacrament of baptism, which gives us the Holy Spirit, writes our nature with God in a certain sense, so that we can go on and live fully our Christian lives. So baptism in the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit, is really a recognition of Jesus' baptism, the baptism that he established, and it's kind of juxtaposed against the baptism of John the Baptist, which was a precursor of the baptism of Christ. So hope that helps, Bo. Did you have a question on that, a follow-up on that, before we go to your next question?
No, but the it kind of, I guess, would follow along the same lines, but I was trying to understand what baptism of the Holy Spirit is, because I was wondering about John 3:5. I know that a bunch of early church fathers agree that born of water is baptism. but is born of the Spirit, meaning baptism in the Spirit?
Yeah, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says you must be born of water and the Spirit. Keep in mind, John the Baptist baptized with water, again, as an image of this baptism that Christ would establish. There were other baptisms in the world at that time, even other Judaic baptisms. And so it wasn't unusual to have a baptism or a washing or a cleansing of some sort to take place as a ritual that would, in Christianity, bring about what it signifies, a true cleansing. So Jesus' baptism is a baptism not just with water, which signifies the cleansing, but with the Holy Spirit, which actually cleanses. So it actually does what it imitates, what it appears to do. It does it on a spiritual level. So Jesus he points out in John that both are necessary, baptism of with water and the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's the sacrament of baptism that he instituted for Christians.
So, Bo, did you have one more question? Because we are getting near where we have to go to the break. So was there another question, or have we covered everything?
On that.
I'm sorry, Bo, I missed what you said.
Oh, that was just my follow-up on that. I was just trying to figure out what the baptism of the Spirit was and then ask about the born of Spirit mean baptism in the Spirit. That was it.
Okay, great. Bo, thank you very, very much. As I said, we have to take a quick break. It's open forum. Jim Blackburn is our guest this hour. There is one line open, 888-318-7884. Right back with your calls after this.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Just turned 31. Feel that I'm being called to the priesthood. And I've been attending daily mass and just finding that falling more in love with Jesus every day and finding more opportunities to, you know, make sacrifices for him, myself, and just allow him to enter me more. You know, how do we fully surrender to God and to his will so that we can more clearly hear his calling?
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It is Open Forum. Jim Blackburn is our guest, and Open Forum means if you got a question, we're going to do our very best to give you an answer. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. I do have to let you know about this. Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs, is quite a success. It's a very, very fine book. The basic question there is, if you Catholics believe this, but the Bible says that, then how can you reconcile those beliefs? And he does that for 50 common objections that are made. It's not a where is that in the Bible book. It's a book about a Protestant might make a perfectly good intellectual objection. The Bible says X, but you Catholics say Y, and how do you justify that? You can get a free copy of it, by the way, but just visit Catholic.com and click on the Meeting the Protestant Challenge banner, and it describes there how you can get your free copy. Catholic.com, Meeting the Protestant Challenge banner, and see about getting a free copy. Again, Jim Blackburn is our guest this hour. Trey in Vancouver, Washington, watching on YouTube Live, is next. Trey, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, Trey.
Yeah, hi. How are you guys doing?
Really well, Trey.
Good.
Good. So I am currently in RCIA with my wife, and our deacon, we were talking about Satan last night, and then my deacon said something kind of confusing, so I emailed him about Satan, because he said Satan was more of a symbolism and not an actual person. And then I emailed him about it. That, and he got back to me and he said, one moment, that in Hebrew the term Satan is translated as opponent, and he is often understood to represent the sinful impulse, forcing forces that prevent human beings from submitting to divine will.
Okay, so
and I was kind of confused.
Yeah, so the basic idea is you're working your way into the Catholic Church through the RCIA, and then you hear this, that possibly Catholics don't believe that Satan is a real person, but that Satan is just a kind of symbol for sinfulness. Am I getting it basically right?
Yeah, and then also I believe in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I can't remember what paragraph, I think like 193, where it talks about Satan is a fallen angel, but then my deacon said that that's not a literal thing and that's never been part of church history, but then it says that in the catechism.
Yeah, that's, I haven't heard what your deacon has said directly from his mouth, so I'm hoping that maybe there's just a little bit of a misunderstanding here. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I would refer you to paragraph 391, is clear. It says, when it's talking about the fall, I mentioned this to the previous caller, Adam and Eve sinned. We call this original sin, and they were tempted by a being outside of themselves. This isn't just they did not have temptation in the same sense that we do, a fallen human nature yet at this point. And they were tempted from without. And paragraph 391 of the Catechism says, behind the disobedient choice of our first parents lurks a seductive voice opposed to God, which makes them fall into death out of envy. Scripture and church's tradition see in this being a fallen angel called Satan or the devil. The church teaches that Satan was at first a good angel made by God. And then he fell. So this is, he turned away from God, as many of the angels did. So the church does recognize Satan to be a distinct being and a fallen angel. So you might point that out to the deacon. And another thing that might help clarify this is maybe ask your deacon who it was who tempted Jesus three times when Jesus was in his 40 days in the desert. Who tempted him? Where did these three temptations come from? They didn't come from within him. Jesus is God, and God doesn't tempt himself and doesn't have a fallen nature that is inclined towards sin. So Jesus, this temptation came from without, and it came from a being. The church again recognizes this, that this was Satan who did this. Paragraph 2851 in the Catechism mentions also, in speaking of the Lord's Prayer, that when we say, protect us from evil, protect us from the evil one, the church is seeing a being here, protect us from this evil being, a demon. And of course, tradition tells us that that's Satan. So there's quite a bit in the Catechism that you can go to talk with your deacon about. And I'd recommend the paragraphs that I've mentioned are 391, 2851, and then I believe the Catechism mentions the temptation of Christ. Let's see if I can find that here. Paragraph 2119. That is not the one. It's 2851. So check those paragraphs out, and if you have more questions on that, I would bring those to your deacon. And if you and your deacon can't come to an agreement or an understanding that's consistent with the Catechism, then I'd recommend that you talk to your pastor about it. Because this is an important teaching of the church, and it's one that, being in RCIA, you should be taught the truth and be taught what the church authentically teaches. And this is, it seems as though you may not be getting that right here. Okay?
Trey, is that helpful to you?
One thing, when you were talking about the temptation of Christ, my deacon actually did say that that was part of Jesus's human nature being tested, trying like his ego trying to like be tested from within.
You see?
That it was like the Satan, the adversary, like being his own.
That's a problem. Go ahead, Jim. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, we know that Jesus aligned his human will, his humanity with his divinity. Jesus did not suffer from concupiscence, and it sounds like that's what your deacon is saying to you. Jesus did not suffer from concupiscence, so it was not coming from within, and it was not coming from his human nature. It was coming from without him. And I know the Catechism mentions this, that when Jesus was tempted in the desert, that it was, the church has always seen this as being Satan or the evil one. So that's, again, I would take those to your deacon, and if you're pretty sure he's not going to agree with you on these things, ask maybe to sit down together with your pastor to talk about these things so that you get a good clarification on it. And it could be that your deacon certainly, I'm sure, would be a humble enough to accept the correction if need be. And in fact, I know Cy, I have to be corrected when I teach RCIA. Sometimes I speak at various different RCIAs, and I rejoice if someone corrects me. If I got something wrong, I want to know that I've got it wrong, and I want to correct it. So hopefully your deacon will come at it from that type of spirit, that type of attitude, and it will just help going forward with this teaching of RCIA in the future.
Trey, we also have a book. It's just a little booklet called 20 Answers, Angels and Demons. You might want to grab that. I don't think that I can mail things to Canada. Oh, you're in Washington. You're not in Canada. Hang on. If you give us your address, if you give it to Marie, Trey, we'll send you off the 20 Answers book, Angels and Demons. You can at least look through that, and maybe you want to share that with your deacon. But you'll be in a position to judge how best to address this with the deacon, but you might be interested in the book. Hang on if you'd like it. 888-31-TRUTH is our number here. Jim Blackburn is our guest. Yep. Go ahead, Jim.
Sorry to interrupt. Just real quick for our caller, the paragraph numbers that where Jesus' temptation in the desert is mentioned, and the Catechism time and again mentions that this is Satan. I would start with paragraph 40, or I'm sorry, 540, and go beyond. I know it goes at least to 566. That we're told in the Catechism that this was Satan who proposes these things to Christ, and that it's that Jesus triumphs over Satan. Yeah. In these temptations. So
it's always striking to me how almost any significant error as far as the teaching of the church will end up giving you a kind of twisted image of Christ himself. It always ends up like, well, wait a second, if you don't believe in the devil, then you have to believe that Christ is some kind of, is he carrying that evil within him? Like that would be a very sick image of the Savior.
Yeah, it would be. Christ always was a divine person. Took on a human nature, but the will of that human nature, he aligned. I think in Ephesians, we're told that he emptied himself and he aligned his will with that will, with the will of the Father. So, yeah, Christ was not subject to the concupiscence and original sin in the way that the rest of really human persons are.
Thank you very much, Trey, for the call. Scott in New Jersey is listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Scott, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, guys. How are you?
Very well, Scott.
Doing well.
So my question is about, quote-unquote, like New Age spirituality. My mom has recently gotten into a book by Abraham Hicks. Perhaps you've heard of this person. It's just about all these weird spiritual practices and stuff, and I want to get her out of it before it becomes too late. I just kind of wanted to know, like, the Catholic approach to kind of helping her come back to the church.
To the Catholic's response, really, to New Age and this New Age type of spirituality. Well, the Catholic Church actually has a document that addresses this, titled Jesus Christ, Bearer of the Water of Life. This is a document that came out, I'm going to say 15 years ago, that is the church's response to New Age and New Age spiritualities. And you can find Reiki and yoga, the spiritual aspects of yoga, and all kinds of new age spirituality and beliefs and teachings addressed in that document. So I would encourage you to start there. In addition to that, of course, there have been many writers and Catholic apologists who have taken up this whole idea of the New Age in its various different aspects and addressed those. I'm sure you'll find a lot at Catholic.com articles and books and such. Cy, I don't know if you've had guests on recently. I know that there was a time when there were a couple of guests that would come from time to time to talk about New Age and specific new books that would pop up all the time. So if you don't have a current guest who's doing that, the archives of Catholic
We got
Answers
one coming
Live
up, actually. Nick is just checking on it for me when that program is coming up, but we're going to tackle some of this New Age stuff. I will say this. I looked up this Abraham Hicks. It's I can tell you right just from a cursory look at it, it's dangerous stuff. And it's dangerous stuff because it's the law of attraction, the secret. It's tapping into spiritual entities who are giving these secrets and this kind of thing. And this is inimical to the gospel. It does not fit with the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is God, and if you believe that as God, he pours out his gifts upon us, asking us to be his disciples and to be baptized into him, you just can't do all this. We'll talk a little bit more about why that's the case when we come back. And I'll give you the name and the date of the episode that's coming up. So hang on the line if you don't mind, Scott, and we'll continue this conversation on the other side. Our number, 888-31-TRUTH, our topic, whatever's on your mind.
Catholic Answers Live.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
How do you ward off temptation?
We want to hear from you on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now let's get back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. On the phone, on the phone right now with us is Scott from New Jersey. We're talking about some New Age stuff that his mother is getting involved in. Jim, addressing the question about the New Age stuff. I did want to say, because we had mentioned that we've got a show coming up on that. Sharon Lee Giganti will be on the show in November. We don't have a date yet, but you can visit her website at newagedeception.com. She's very helpful on these things, newagedeception.com. You can look for her to be on the show in November. We will have her here. I just wanted to go back to you there, Scott, and see if this has been helpful to you, if there's more that you wanted to follow up on, because I personally take the New Age stuff very seriously. It is soul-killing stuff. I don't believe I am exaggerating. So I want to have every chance for you to ask about any question that you need.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I agree with you there. If you could just repeat the name, Jim, the first book that you said.
Yes, that's actually a church document. You can find it at the Vatican website, or just type this in at Google. Jesus Christ, Bearer of the Water of Life. Jesus Christ, Bearer of the Water of Life. And that I just typed it in on Google myself, and it comes up on Vatican's website. The subtitle is A Christian Reflection on the New Age. And this came out in 2003. I said 15 years ago. It looks like it was 16 years ago.
And if anybody's listening and wants to get that, Nick always includes, when he posts the show, some show notes, and the show notes will say any book that was referred to. So you can always go to Catholic.com, find this episode of the show, whether you're listening today or 10 years from now. If you want to find the links, they'll be there for you. I really appreciate the call, Scott. That we all set? You know what?
Yes, perfect. Okay. Thank you, guys. I appreciate it.
Very, very good. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you're a Catholic into the New Age stuff and you want to call, you're welcome to call as well. We're happy to talk about it. I don't want to be a drama queen about it, but that's just frankly how I feel about it. Get away from it. Do you feel differently, Jim?
Yeah, I suppose. Should I?
No, you can feel any way you want. You're more educated on these things than I am.
No, go ahead, Si. Sorry.
No, I didn't, like, as far as the New Age spiritualities go, and particularly I'm thinking of The Secret and The Law of Attraction and that kind of thing.
Yeah. I feel the same way as you do, Si. I know that Oprah Winfrey, at least in the past, was a big promoter of these kinds of things, and people who watched her program and now probably tune into her network and are part of her book club will be familiar with the author that the caller mentioned and the book that was mentioned and many of these other related types of New Age books. And I think, as you said, they're dangerous. They come across as harmless and fun in a lot of ways and freeing, whereas in reality they are just the opposite of that. The truth is what frees us, and what is being taught in these circles is not the truth. It's not anything that God has revealed. It's not anything Christ shared with us in the fullness of God's revelation. It's not anything that the church teaches. So it is dangerous, and I'm sure that's why the church released this document 16 years ago. Could the church do more on it? Certainly, but I think this was a really big step. I know that the U.S. bishops, many years ago, after the church document came out, Jesus Christ, Bearer of the Water of Life, issued a document concerning the dangers of Reiki, which falls into the same, under the same umbrella. So it is a dangerous thing, and the church recognizes that it's dangerous. And so I'm glad that we were able to talk to the caller about that, and I hope that he can help his mother with it. And Sharon Lee Giganti, she is the person I remember years ago who was on the show, a regular guest, talking about these things, and I think really helped a lot of people. So I hope the caller will tune in when she's on in November.
Amen to everything you said, brother. Jesus sets you free, and he's enough. If you have Jesus, trust in him. You don't need all this other stuff. Up next is Maximus calling from Thompson, Ohio. Maximus, are you there with us?
Yes.
And how old are you, Maximus?
Yes, I'm 10 years old.
Well, thank you very, very much for your call. What is your question?
When Jesus said, well, in, when in the Bible, it says Jesus fasted for 40 days. Was that just an expression, or did he actually fast for 40 days?
Oh, that's a great question, and you're right. Both Matthew and Luke's Gospels tell us about Jesus fasting, and he certainly did. We do know that he did. In fact, when we fast certain times of the year during Lent, for example, we are following Jesus' own example of fasting, so that we experience hunger as he did. In fact, we're told that he did after those 40 days. He was hungry, and angels came and ministered to him, and so he certainly did fast. I think part of what can be confusing sometimes, especially when you're young, is that fasting doesn't mean that you consume absolutely nothing. Whenever you, Maximus, are old enough that you're going to be fasting during Lent and Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, you're going to see that fasting is we eat just what we need really to sustain ourselves. And it's going to make us hungry, and we're going to want to eat more, but we're going to make that sacrifice something good, food, nutrition, not so much so that we do harm to ourselves, but so much so that it's a sacrifice. It truly is a sacrifice, foregoing of something good for a better reason. And that better reason would be to align ourselves with Jesus, experience some of what he experienced when he fasted in the desert and in the wilderness, and then to help us realize the good of these kinds of things in our lives. Fasting and caring for the poor, almsgiving, prayer for each other, intercessory prayer. These are all things that we can do for the good of ourselves and the good of others. But in a sense, there's sacrifice involved. But that the greatest good in the world that ever came to the world was the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. So when we sacrifice, we want to do that as in the example that he set. We want to do that to be more like him and to experience some of what he experienced. So I hope that helps, Maximus. Is that what you were? Does that help answer your question?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
You're Maximus, very welcome. What a delight you are. Thank you for calling. If you have a responsible adult there with you, mom or dad perhaps, and they would like to get a copy of Why We're Catholic, they could share it with you. We'd like to send that to you. So you can't give us your address on the phone, but if there's somebody old enough who can, just hand the phone to them and they can talk to Marie. Our number, 888-318-7884. Our topic, whatever is on your mind regarding the Catholic faith. Our guest, Jim Blackburn. Up next is Paula in Williamsburg, Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Paula, your question.
Yes. I was wondering, if you attend Mass and you're late, whether it be on a Sunday or daily Mass, are you still able to receive Holy Communion?
Okay, great question, Paula. And I think people oftentimes wonder this. And the answer really is that as long as you are doing what you can do to get to Mass on time, you can reasonably do to get to Mass on time, and then you're participating in the Mass, you're following along with the readings and the responses and such, then you can receive Communion. And there's not, the church doesn't put a line in the sand here and says that says if you arrive after this point, you cannot receive communion or anything like that at all. All the church says concerning this really is, or the important thing the church says is that we can receive communion up to twice a day. The first time could actually be, you could just show up and show up at communion time and receive. But if you receive a second time, say you were so late the first time, you wanted to stay for the next mass so that you could participate more fully in it. That second time, you could participate in communion as well, provided that it's a mass that you are participating in. So I hope that's clear enough. If you're making that good faith effort to get to Mass, say it's a daily Mass and you're not even obligated to go, and it's your first time of receiving in the day, you can receive communion. There's not a problem with that. If you're going to receive a second time in any day, then it needs to be at a Mass that you are participating in. Use your judgment on that, on how much you're there and such, how long you're there, because the church doesn't, define that for us. So just be reasonable about it. And if you're following those guidelines, then you're doing what the church requires of us.
Okay, Paula?
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, sister. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jim Blackburn right after this.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to certainly my relationship with Mother Angelica and her teaching me early on that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, you share with them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else.
The World Over with Raven DeRoyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. The wonderful, the unpredictable Jim Blackburn, our guest this hour. Our topic, well, any question you've got about the Catholic faith. And I am not going to give out the number right now because every single line is full. Man, you are a popular fellow there, Jim Blackburn.
Oh, so, wow. I hope so. Thank you. I'm not sure. I think there's probably just a lot of questions. Maybe my answering of these questions causes more questions.
Oh, that could be. People are like, I don't know what Jim's talking about. I'm going to need him to say that again. That happened to me, and I should probably mention this, that I said you can find out how to get your free copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge by going to Catholic.com, and then you click on the Meeting the Protestant Challenge banner, and nobody's finding the banner there. So there must be some disconnect. So I will straighten this out tomorrow. But for today, I can't guarantee you're going to find the banner when you go there, even though that's what it says. So we'll just let it sit there for now. We'll find out tomorrow. Jim in New Jersey.
Yes.
Oh, no, oh. Other Jim. Another Jim. Other Jim in New
Hi,
Jersey.
Jim.
listening on WJFJ 89.3 FM. You are up next. Your question for Jim Blackburn. Jim in New Jersey.
Hi, Si.
Hi, Jim in Jersey.
Nice. Thanks for taking my call tonight.
Happy to.
Sure.
I have a question about the church's teaching on extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. I am one at my parish, and I've been getting some conflicting information regarding if it's the right thing to do or not. You know, should a lay person actually, you know, touch the Eucharist? I wonder if you could shed some light on that for me.
Okay. Well, Jim, first of all, the being an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion is a wonderful thing. I wouldn't say that the rules on it or that there's so much a church teaching on it as there is a church discipline on it. In other words, church rules and regulations surrounding the position of extraordinary minister of Holy Communion and what an extraordinary minister should and shouldn't do. If you want to find the main source for that, a document titled The General Instruction of the Roman Missal provides for a lot of that. But then in addition, if you go to the U.S. Bishops website, United States Conference of Catholic Bishops website, they've produced a document specifically for you, titled Extraordinary Ministers of Holy Communion at Mass. In it, this document brings out the instructions from the General Instruction of the Roman Missal and elaborates on them and explains what your role is. Concerning touching of the Eucharist, how would you distribute the Eucharist if you can't touch it? I'm just wondering, what's the person who's telling you this? What are they suggesting that you do?
Would lead into another question, I guess. But that's kind of where I'm conflicted, because I'm reading in some cases where lay people in general should not touch the Eucharist. They shouldn't even get communion in the hand. It should go back to traditionally where it was just on the tongue.
I see.
In some cases I have read where it's really not right for anyone at all to touch the Eucharist, except for someone with consecrated hands, as like a priest, or even, I don't even know if a deacon is actually has consecrated hands or not.
Okay. Well, what might help with this is to just go back to the original source of this. And we see at the Last Supper, we told Jesus he broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take this, all of you, and eat it." So we don't see... Now, I realize that these were apostles, so they had consecrated hands, but then Jesus goes on to tell them, "Do this in memory of me." So he wanted them to do what he was doing at the Last Supper. And so the apostles did indeed go on to do this and shared it with the lay faithful as well. So this is something that we don't have anything more than, I think, very pious, maybe overly cautious or scrupulous ideas coming in here when it comes to the Eucharist. But Jesus said, "My body is true food." And when we receive it, when we eat food, we oftentimes are using our hands when we're eating it. You know, what's the difference between it, say, touching my tongue as opposed to touching my hands first? A lot of things you could argue about here, but we ultimately need to go back to the authority on this, and that is Christ. He established the Holy Communion at the Last Supper, and he instructed the apostles and their followers and their successors to go on and do the same thing in his memory. And they, down through the history of the church, have continued to do this. The rules and regulations about how the distribution of communion takes place has changed from time to time, but those are man-made laws that the church has the authority to institute and govern in this regard. Jesus, when he gave the apostles the power to bind and to loose, he said, "What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." He's giving them authority, and the church recognizes in this authority the wherewithal to institute laws and rules and regulations for the faithful to follow. So we need to follow the church on that, because the church is the one who has this authority. And if we're doing what the church says, then we're going to be in line with what Christ intended for us. So I wouldn't scruple over if someone's telling you that, "Oh, you shouldn't touch the Eucharist with your hand," I wouldn't scruple over that, because the church isn't telling us that. In fact, the church is telling us reception in the hand is a legitimate way of receiving.
Jim, I'm going to leave it there because I want to try to get to as many as I can before the top of the hour. Thank you for that call. We go now to Tim in Washington, D.C., listening on iHeartRadio, which is fine if you want to listen to iHeartRadio. But I know the big, giant, mighty Guadalupe Radio, WMET, there in Washington, D.C., is also available. So if you ever want to listen there, just go to 1160 Guadalupe Radio. Tim, your question for Jim.
Thanks, Ryan, Jim, for taking my call. Hi, I have a cultural historical question. In 1 BC, the vow of chastity, or I should say vow of virginity, celibacy from Mary's point of view, I imagine that was fairly common back then. My question is how common was it for one of the two people that are betrothed to each other to enter into an engagement, betrothment, marriage together, knowing that they're not going to procreate and start a family.
All right. I just got to repeat it real quick because it was a little bit hard to hear. But Mary apparently made a vow of virginity. How common would that have been for a young woman or young man, especially one entering marriage, to have made a vow of virginity in the first century?
Okay. Yeah. And I think specifically we're looking at how common was it for a consecrated virgin to actually be betrothed and be married. When we look at the role of consecrated virgins in the early church and in first century Judaism, this was what we would consider a vocation. Like today, we have vocations to the priesthood, vocations to matrimony and such. Well, a consecrated virgin was a vocation, and consecrated virgins often would help in the temple and have certain roles. But they were young. Consecrated virgin from an early age, and they would need a caretaker. And so it was not uncommon for a consecrated virgin to be betrothed to oftentimes even an elderly man who would then take her into his home and care for her without the intention of this being a conjugal marriage type of relationship. Something that sheds a little bit of light on this is the Proto-Evangelium of James, a document from very early in the church's history. It's not part of Scripture, but it is something that shares some light, that even tells us that it could be that Joseph was an older man. He was a widower himself, and this was a good thing he was doing, was taking on a consecrated virgin for his wife. So it's... we don't have to believe everything that's in the Proto-Evangelium of James, but that's one possibility that might shed some light on the answer to your question, Tim. So I hope that helps.
Tim, again, I want to get everybody on if I can. Thank you very, very much for that call. 888-318-7884, the number. We go now to Mark in Massachusetts. Mark, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, yeah. I'm calling from my heart radio as well. I don't know if that's important. I'd just like to say to Maximus that Jesus's Hebrew heritage would have actually prevented him from fasting in a way that would have caused harm. Because in the Jewish faith, when we fast on Yom Kippur, if you are a child or you're sick or you're elderly, it is a sin to fast, because life is God's greatest gift. And therefore, people who should not fast are exempt from fasting. And on Yom Kippur, it's only for 24 hours. It's not for 40 days.
All right. So that's Jim, what do you make of that?
Thanks, Mark. And you know what? That's the same way that the rules, the regulations for fasting in the Catholic Church are still today. Anyone who it would cause an extreme hardship for is exempt from the law of fasting. And even abstinence, another penitential practice that we practice during Lent. So that's a good point. I hope that Maximus understands that. Thank you.
Thank you, Mark. Appreciate the help. Let's go to David now here in California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. David, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jim Blackburn.
Yeah, how's about you, Jose? I just want...
David, have we got you there? Whoops. David, we got cut off for a second.
You?
No, we did. You're right. You're fine now.
Are you there?
Yep. Go ahead, David.
Okay. I do want to thank you guys for Catholic Answers, because that helped me for my confirmation this last Easter. So thank you for that.
Hey, that's good to hear. Thank you.
I do have an answer. A question about the Bible. I don't think the Catholics do it, but of separating the Old Testament and the New Testament and making them separate books. You're obviously seeing people sending out New Testament books without the Old Testament. To me, they should always be one book to get the full story. So that's
okay.
My question.
David, I think I understand your question. Certainly, when we talk about sacred scripture, we talk about the Holy Bible, we're talking about actually 73 books, and those are the books of the Old Testament and New Testament combined. And yes, they are oftentimes published in a single volume. That doesn't mean that they cannot be published as individual books, or even, let's say, as the Old Testament in one volume and the New Testament in another. I realize what you're saying is that there are publishers who do that with Protestant Bibles. It's a very common thing. But there's nothing that would preclude us as Catholics from doing that as well. I have a New Testament with commentary published by Ignatius Press that does not have any of the Old Testament in it. It doesn't include the Old Testament books. There's an older commentary from the 1800s that is published in two different volumes. I have a copy of that myself. So it's not a problem in doing that, but we do recognize that as that they all form a whole, and that is the whole of sacred scripture, or the Holy Bible itself. And we'd never want to leave any of them out when we talk about scripture, the fullness of scripture itself.
David, thank you. Thanks to everybody who called. We tried to rush there at the end, but there's just too many. Sorry we didn't get to everybody. Don't worry, we do open forum again on Thursdays, and we'll try to be there for you. Jim Blackburn, you can find him at jimblackburn.com.
.org.
Sorry, Jim Blackburn. JimBlackburn.org. Go to Jim. I'm giving out a lot of bad information today. I don't know what's wrong with me. Maybe it's because the conference is coming up. JimBlackburn.org. Jim, thank you very much. Really appreciate another fine hour.
Thanks for having me. God bless. Have a great conference.
Thank you very, very much, Jim. Well, that does it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing. Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tours Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.